Thank you, Dave, for doing multiple duties. I know you are busy back there, and thank you for reading here. One thing that I failed to do, and I'm just remembering to do it now, but it's something we absolutely have to do, and that is I need to have Wesley Rhodes introduce us to the new visitor. You don't have to wake her up. Okay. See, it was good you did wake her up. Okay. Wesley, give us the vitals. Name?
Evelyn.
Okay.
Evie for short.
All right. Congratulations, you guys.
Thank you.
All right. All right, we are continuing on in our study here in 1 Peter. God, in His Word, uses a great deal of word pictures. The Word of God, in fact, as Dave just read a minute ago, we looked at last week, is likened to milk. And these images, these are images really that are formed in our mind, but they're created by words really to illustrate a truth to us who are reading it. Babies obviously strongly crave milk, right, Evelyn? Right, Evie? Oh, sorry, Evie? And really, that's how we should crave the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God likens Himself to a bird that shelters His children under His wings. And we have these pictures in Scripture to help us understand, well, the truth of what we're reading. It's been said that a picture can paint 1,000 words. Well, a word picture uses words to paint a picture that, again, helps us understand a truth. And there are really several of them in our passage today. In fact, the key word picture is that of a living stone. A living stone. Now, I will be the first to admit that the term living stone does not necessarily form an image in my mind. All right. I know what a bird looks like. I know how it shelters its chicks under its wings and protects, but I've never been wandering through the desert and saw a stone pick itself up and then offer to lead me someplace. However, we're going to find that this term, a living stone, is one that the Jewish hearers could relate to, because we're going to see this morning that it's connected directly to some Old Testament prophecy that was given to the Jewish people. In fact, the term living stone, as we find it here in our passage, is completely unique to this book of the Bible. It's found in verses 4 and 5 and no place else in the entire book of the Bible. However, Peter, as I mentioned, is going to connect this term to Old Testament prophecy that actually personifies the cornerstone of the Jewish temple. Really, it's an Old Testament prophecy that likens the foundational stone, the first foundational stone of the Jewish temple to and predicts the Messiah, who is, as we're going to read here this morning, the living stone rather than an inanimate stone. When we think of a building or a house, we think, for correct reasons, of an inanimate object with unseen foundations, perhaps sturdy floors, unseen skeletal wall interiors, wall boards on the outside, paint on those wall boards to give it a little bit of color, a ceiling, a roof that protects us from the outside elements and the environment, and inside a building, inside of a house, both good and bad things can happen. A house can be a place of privacy. It can be a place of gathering, but it could also be a place of loneliness and even hurt. There have been people alone at home who got hurt. All right. In fact, I'm thinking of my mother-in-law right now, who at one point spent hours on the floor because she had fallen and couldn't get herself up. Those things happen, bad things. So wouldn't it be great to have a home where it was all alive, where if you fell, the floor would pick you up. If you were alone, the walls could speak to you and keep you company. If you were discouraged, the paint colors could bring you joy. If you needed food, the refrigerator would just provide it. And I'm going to talk about a smart home. Okay, I'm talking about a living, breathing home that could, right down to the foundation, that could really do all of those things for us. A home that was actually alive. Well, that is Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. And that home that Peter's going to talk about is the church. It's not, I'm not talking about this building, these walls and this structure. I'm talking about you. I mean, I'm here alone through the week a lot, and it's dark and it's quiet and sometimes lonely. But the church is people, you and I, who have trusted in the source of life, Jesus, and the church is a living, breathing assembly. And the church, our us together, should not be a place of loneliness or discouragement, but rather a place of worship, as we're doing here today, a place of fellowship, a place of conversation, a place of encouragement, provision, help, hope, love, grace, peace, faith, joy, and even illumination. Wherever it is, whether it's in this building or outside this building, that's we as the church. We are a living, breathing organism, and we are supposed to be there for one another. And of course, Jesus is the source of our life. He is the living stone. That's the picture that Peter is painting today. Jesus is our precious living stone. He is the one that makes what we have here this morning possible. And that's our topic today, our precious living stone. And he's going to be likened to the foundational cornerstone that enlivens this metaphorical building called the church. And so in our passage, Peter is going to give us three ways that our precious living stone enlivens us. And I want us to keep in the back of the mind, because Peter is going to expand on this as we progress in later weeks, but I want you to keep in mind that we are enlivened to do all of those things for one another for that purpose. We're not enlivened just so that we're promised heaven someday. We're enlivened so that we can pick one another up when we fall, so that we can speak those words of encouragement to one another, that we can help in times of need. That's why Jesus came. That is why he enlivens us. Now last week we talked about the life-nurturing milk of God's Word. This is how we learn to do all those things, okay? We talked about that life-nurturing milk of God's Word. Well, Peter now moves on to incorporating that living Word into our lives through some ways our precious stone enlivens us. The first of which is this. He enlivens us to worship His worth. He enlivens us to worship His worth. Look at verse 4. We left off in verse 3 last week, but I wanted Dave to read that just so we get the context. But in verse 4, he says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Now, Peter seems to throw this term, living stone, into the text as if all of his readers know exactly what he's talking about. And perhaps they might have then, at least maybe a little bit better than we immediately can today. And of course, he's going to explain the meaning in a minute. We've touched on that already this morning. But stones in Scripture, throughout Scripture, stones were often objects and places of worship for the pagans. They had their stone images, their idols, their stone altars in high places. The Jewish temple had a stone altar for sacrifices. They had stone memorials to remind them of God's faithfulness. And these were places people would go to worship God. In fact, the word come or coming at the very beginning of verse 4 is used here in reference to coming to worship. However, this stone is not just a place. It's not just a rock or inanimate object. This stone is a person, a Him, a living stone. And we're going to learn here, we do learn here, that Jesus is the living stone. He died and He rose again. He is the ultimate object of worship. He is the only answer to all of our needs. He is the source of life. He is the rock that provided life-giving water to the Israelites in the wilderness. He is the rock who is the strength, fortress, and deliverer sung about in the Psalms. He's the stone that Daniel said was cut without hands and would conquer wickedness. He is the rock that Zechariah said would remove iniquity. He is the rock on which the church is being built, as Jesus said. And He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone that Isaiah predicted would be rejected by men. Jesus is the living stone, and we're going to expand on that here. But also, we learn in this opening verse is that Jesus is rejected by men. He's rejected by men. In fact, the King James Version says that he's disallowed. In other words, men by nature will accept pretty much anything but Jesus. Anything is accepted in our public school curriculum today except Jesus. Anything's accepted speech in our military today except Jesus. Anything's acceptable in our colleges except Jesus. We have a large portion of our politicians who allow anything but Jesus in government. Many places of business allow for religious expression and promotion, well, except for Jesus. There are countries in the world where Christianity is illegal. In Israel, in fact, there was a bill that didn't pass but was put before the government in Israel that would make it illegal to share the gospel there. Even though Jesus met every specification of the Jewish Messiah, even though he claimed and proved to be him by fulfilling the Jewish Old Testament prophecies about him, the Jews rejected him and still do, and by nature, man does. Now, there are many countries in the world that disallow many things, even other religions. We see that happening to the Jews throughout history. But universally, there is no religion, there is no person even remotely disallowed and rejected more than Christ and Christianity. Peter tells us this living stone is rejected by men. However, he also tells us that this Jesus, this living stone, is precious to God. God chose his own Son from eternity past, the Son of perfect fellowship in the triune Godhead, to leave that place of honor and humble himself to become like a created man so that he could pay the price of sin and redeem us from our sinful condition. Because he is the only one valuable enough to do it. God came in human flesh to do that for us. And there is no other way. There's no other way. Jesus is precious to God, and yet he would do that for us. I don't understand it. I really don't. I don't get it. But he did it. And for that, I will worship him. I will worship his worth. I will come to him and adore him in gratitude, as we just sang. He gave us life so that we could live for him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He enlivens us now to worship his worth. Here's the second thing he enlivens us to do. He enlivens us to serve his sovereignty. Look at verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want to touch on that word acceptable for just a minute, because the only reason we could ever do anything for God service-wise is because of what Christ has done for us. This metaphor, though, describes us as believers, as blocks in a spiritual house, each one serving with their whole life for God's purposes. Imagine a house where if you fell, the floor could pick you up. If you were alone, it would talk to you and keep, the walls could talk to you and keep you company. If you were discouraged, the paint colors could encourage you. If you needed food, the refrigerator would just give it. That's this house. And the floor, the walls, the refrigerator, the paint, that's you and I. It's you and I. Now in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said this. He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And there are many who believe that Peter is the rock that Jesus was talking about there. Well, right here, Right here, Peter himself eliminates that possibility and plainly says that Jesus is the rock. He's the living stone on which the church of living stones is being built. And our purpose as these living stones is to serve him by serving one another. Believers are the living stones. We are a building, we are being built into a spiritual house. And there's something neat about that word spiritual. It's used twice as we right now, and I think it's going to be used again in a minute. But that word spiritual comes from the Greek word that also means breath. Have you heard of pneumatic tools, air-powered tools? Well, that's pneumatic is the Greek word being used here for spiritual. And it's telling us, it's likening us, not likening us, it's telling us these stones, these living stones that we're being likened to are indeed living, breathing stones. It's us. This metaphor is describing us as living stones being built into a living, breathing house. It tells us too here that we are holy, believers are holy priests. Now, priests were to offer spiritual sacrifices. The job of the priests is service on behalf of God, and we actively pick one another up when we fall. That's our service. We actively encourage one another. That's our service. And we do it because that is what Jesus, our living stone, does for us and is doing for us. And as priests, we are to offer these spiritual sacrifices, living, breathing help for one another. Now, does this mean that we need to offer something living and breathing? Yeah, it is. And of course, we're talking about our life. Our life. In fact, Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 puts it this way. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why would we do this? Well, believers hold Jesus as precious. Look at verses 6 and 7 now. It says, therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And I'll stop there a minute. Peter here quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who used this chief cornerstone illustration, this chief cornerstone picture, this chief cornerstone in the Jewish temple to describe their own Messiah, the one that they were waiting for at that point in time. Now, the chief cornerstone in any building at this point in time, and as they built the Jewish temple, the chief cornerstone was the very first block laid in the foundation of the building. It was a stone that was cut perfectly square. Perfectly square, so that they could set it in place and build the entire rest of the foundation perfectly square, matched to that one stone. Well, that's Messiah. That is Messiah in the realm of life. He is the living stone who would and did live the perfect life. And anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. He's the guide for our life. Meaning is, as we as believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we'll never be shamed. In Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. By trusting in Him, His perfection, we will never be put to shame. And for that, believers hold Jesus as precious. And believers, we find in the next two verses here, contrast unbelievers. Look at verses 7 and 8 now. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter again quotes Isaiah, who predicted that the builders of the temple, namely the Jews, would reject their living stone, the chief cornerstone, their Messiah. They did not see that Jesus aligned perfectly with Scripture, and rather were offended by Him and were caused to stumble. In fact, offended means they actually saw Him as scandalous. He's ruining things. Well, the only thing He was ruining was their false teaching. Stumble means they tripped and surged against Him. They conspired, maligned, mocked, arrested, beat, and even killed Him because they disbelieved. That's the disobedience of the verse here. They disbelieved in who He was. They disbelieved that He was their own Messiah, even though He proved to be. As a people, this rejection by the Jews was planned by God. Peter doesn't quote this, but Isaiah predicted of his own people, the Jews, toward Messiah. He says this in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Here is Isaiah predicting what the Jews would do, and they did it, because they disbelieved. Unbelievers reject the living stone, but to us who believe, He's a jewel. He's precious. He has given us life that we might serve His sovereignty. Paul again said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What part of the house are you? Have you discovered it yet? Are you actively serving? Because He enlivens us to do that. He's enlivened us to worship His worth. He enlivens us to serve His sovereignty. And then lastly, thirdly here this morning, He enlivens us to proclaim His praises. He wants this good news spread. He wants us to tell others who need to be picked up, Jesus is the way. In contrast to those who disbelieve, we read this in verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in this passage, in these two verses right here, we find a list of at least 8 reasons to proclaim His praises. You know, we proclaim the praises of things all of the time. I remember the first time I heard about Costco. Someone was singing the praises of Costco to me. Said, you have to become a member. Okay, someone proclaimed the praises of Costco to me. You can buy in bulk. Everything's cheaper. They buy from manufacturers. It's wholesale prices. You can get their credit card and get 4% back on everything. And then you can spend that at Costco. If you don't like a product, you can return it for any reason. You can bring it back, get your money back, no questions asked. And then they have free samples at lunch. So I became a member. And I got home after our first shopping trip with, I think, a gallon of every condiment you can buy. That was 30 years ago. I think we might still have a little bit of that mustard in the freezer. You know, we proclaim the praises of things all of the time. I would imagine there are a good number of you here today that I have told about my motorcycle. I've sung the praises of my motorcycle. We proclaim the praises of things all the time. And in this passage, we find a list of at least 8 reasons to proclaim the praises of God. And they are infinitely greater than Costco or my motorcycle. And as I read through these two verses, as I was preparing this message, and I realized how much praiseworthy information there is, I decided we need to take a little longer look at it. And so instead of taking another 30 minutes this morning, okay, to do that, I want to list them out. I'm going to list them for you just with a brief explanation here. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to spend our entire morning on these two verses. But here they are, just briefly, okay? These, by the way, are also reasons we might worship His worth and serve His sovereignty. But here are some reasons to proclaim the praises of Him. We are a chosen, believers are a chosen generation, meaning we have become part of a race of people who are favored by God to the degree that we are promised, guaranteed heaven. Wow. Wow. We are a chosen generation. In fact, Paul in Romans 8:28, he says this too of us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's not the world out there. That's you and I. Everything works out to good for us who love Him and are called to His purposes. Believers are a chosen generation. Number two, believers are a royal priesthood. Just like we are living stones because Jesus is the living stone, because Jesus was and is a priest and king, we too are kingly priests who reign and will reign with Christ. Believers are a royal priesthood. Believers are a holy nation. If you're writing these down, these are the outline for next week. So you're going to be ahead. All right? Believers are a holy nation. Our consecrated citizenship is not here. It's there. It's heaven. Heavenly, not earthly. Believers, this is the fourth one, believers are His own special people. We are special because we are owned by God. He owns us. We're His forever. We belong to Him. Number five, believers are called out of darkness. We were living in blindness to truth, and God called to us so that we could follow His voice out of the darkness and to the truth. Number six, believers are called into His marvelous light. I was blind, and now I see. Number seven, believers are now the people of God. We used to be of our father, the devil. But now we're the people of God. And then number eight, believers are recipients of mercy. Meaning, and I think this is key to this passage. All of the above, all those other seven items, we didn't deserve any of them. We are recipients of His mercy. Because of our desire for selfishness and sin, we deserved to stay with the devil, to live. We deserve to live in darkness and reap the fair consequences of that. We deserved separation from God and punishment upon our sin. But God showed mercy. He took pity on us. He loved us. He bought us, and He showers us with gracious benefits, even better than the free samples at Costco. Costco can't compare, not even a little bit. I'm saying that to be funny. You know that, right? I bring Costco even into this picture to be funny. It doesn't compare. This is what we have through our God. Believers are recipients of mercy, receiving gifts that we don't deserve and having punishment withheld that we do deserve. And not only will I worship His worth and serve His sovereignty, but I will proclaim His praises, because the world needs to know. It needs to know. They're wandering out there blind in darkness, and they need to know so that they can have it too. The living stone has enlivened us for that very purpose. And so Paul again says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for our passage today. We thank you for the picture that Peter painted for us concerning what we would normally think of as an inanimate object in a foundational stone and a building, Lord, to exemplify who you are and what you are building us to be. A house that is living and breathing, this organism called the church that not only cares for one another, but reaches out into the darkness of the world, reaching out to others around us so that we, through you, might bring them into the light as well, so that they can receive mercy. Thank you for our passage today, Lord. Again, thank you for this picture that by your Spirit, Peter painted for us today. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand one more time, and we'll be dismissed with our